So kids are dismissed to go down. Danielle's in the back walking down right now. Well, good morning. It's good to be with everyone this morning. We're going to be in Matthew 2 this morning. So if you have a Bible, you can go ahead and turn there. But just as we get started, I thought it might be helpful to go through a few things. Oh, yeah, I sent an email out this week. It has the preaching schedule. So what that is it'll lay out what passage we're going to be in each and every Sunday. And kind of the idea is that you on your own can read it ahead of time leading up to the weekend so that you're already familiar with it. You've already worked through the passage, developed some of your own thoughts, and then you kind of come in here prepared. Because I think I said this last week, but if you're anything like me, you hear a passage one time by lunch on Sunday, I mean, it's out of your mind. But with repetition, hopefully God's word begins to kind of take root in your own heart. So if you didn't get that email, if you don't get any emails from us, feel free to fill out one of the cards. Just leave it on the rows, and I'll go around and grab those afterwards. But just as we get going, I wanted to go through a couple things of what we do around here. You may have noticed some things that we do differently. Some of them are intentional. Some of them we probably are just not thinking through things, and it's just happening, which leads me to my first one. We're not a very super polished church, so it's not like slick. Our transitions, like I wasn't like right here ready to go. Layla had you close your eyes for prayer, and then you opened them, and I'm like standing before you ready to go. There aren't like fancy lights and those kind of things, and not that there's necessarily anything wrong with those, but we believe that church is a family, and if you've ever gotten together with family for gatherings like Thanksgiving and Christmas, it's usually not this just well-oiled, polished machine. It's usually pretty messy. Things happen. Yeah, you're getting towards, on Christmas, opening gifts together, and that happens, and that's important, and you get there eventually, but along the way, things kind of ebb and flow. That's actually what I loved what Brian said during communion. When community gets together, things are messy, and there's grace. So we want to be orderly, but we want to hold that intention with just some flexibility to allow genuineness. Secondly, we emphasize shared leadership. So you'll notice that we rotate preachers almost every week. I don't know if there has been even a back-to-back. Maybe, I don't think there has. I don't think we've preached back-to-back. We rotate worship leaders. So each week a new team is up there helping lead us. We don't have a lead pastor, so that's not something that we have here, and that's not an accident. Again, not that there's necessarily anything wrong with that, but our temptation, I know my temptation, is to latch on to a person and a personality and begin to follow that, and in doing that, I often lose sight of God and Scripture, which is the goal of why we're here. We were talking to Gray the other week, and he's not from around these parts. And he mentioned when he moved down here, one of the things he noticed is on church billboards and when people talk about their church, they often just talk about their pastor. So they'll introduce themselves as, I go to Pastor Johnny's church. Or you'll see it as you drive by. This is the church of Pastor Johnny. And that's how people often identify. But to have that, to kind of help avoid an overemphasis on one person, we share responsibility, and we share leadership. But to have that type of church, it means that we actually have to have shared leadership. It means people have to step up and they lead, and you guys have done a great job with that. Grant jumping in and leading, Brian leading communion. It means that more people are involved with what we're doing, leading house church, leading worship, leading communion, preaching. All of those things mean that the authority is taken out of the hands of a few, and it's spread out to the church, who we believe are the priesthood of believers. And then one last thing, there's probably others, but we have a very tiny budget at this church. I think it's like $65,000 for the year, which I don't know if you know a lot about church budgets. You probably don't, and good for you. But that's a very small budget for a church our size. And that's intentional. Yes, we do need some money to do what we do. We have to pay the bills. We have one part-time staff member. And we want to begin to do things. We probably are going to have to figure out seating here before too long as we continue to grow. We want to invest in overseas missionaries and take trips to see them and support them. We want to be involved in our local community and supporting people in the church. So there are things that we need, But we don't believe that the individual Christian's mission begins and ends with the church. We believe that each of you, as you are called to follow Christ, also have your own mission. That generosity, yes, be generous to the church, give to the church, of course. But you should be generous in your own life to the people that are around you and to the mission that God's called each and every one of you on. So we don't want to monopolize that all here and think that this is the only mission that each and every one of you have. Okay, so that's just a little bit. I've just been thinking about those for a while. Those are things that are, I know, are different, and that's a little bit about why we do them. So with that, let's look at Matthew 2. So Matthew 2, we're now a year or two after the birth of Jesus. So all the nativities with the wise men coming to see baby Jesus in the manger, they're a lie, they're not true. Burn them immediately. I'm just kidding. I have them. They're fine. They're just not accurate, but they look good. So Matthew's setting up a theme here that we're going to see throughout the entire book. And it's this idea that Jesus demands a response. So all through the book of Matthew, we're going to see people that meet Jesus. They hear his teaching, they see him in person, they see his healings, and they all have different responses. Some believe and they repent and they end up following him. Others are indifferent and they just kind of go about their life. Others become angry and they are outraged and try to kill him. Matthew wants to see in this chapter and throughout the book that worship is the only right response. It's the only right response that we can have to Christ. And Scripture makes it clear throughout that worship is not optional, that we're made as beings who worship. Every one of us will worship something. And the argument from Scripture is that setting our worship on God alone will lead to an abundant life. It'll lead to peace, it'll lead to joy in our life and in our eternal life. Everything else will lead to brokenness, destruction, and death. So that you see that all throughout Scripture, and you see it very vividly here as we look at two main characters. So you have Herod and you have the wise men. So let's look at each of those, starting with Herod. Look at Matthew 2, 1 through 8. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw a star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship.'" So chapter 2, it begins with Herod, king of Jerusalem, and he hears about these wise men who are coming to find this other king of the Jews so that they can worship him. So verse 3 says that Herod's response was that he was troubled. The Greek word was terasso. That's the Greek word behind that, and it literally means to be shaken, to be shaken to your core. This idea of being shaken back and forth, agitated. It's more than just a little upset. It's that sinking feeling that you get in your stomach when you get really bad news that just shakes you to the core. You're disappointed, you're frightened, you're angered. All of these things at once are happening to Herod. So he was deeply disturbed and troubled by this news that there is another king of the Jews. "I'm king of the Jews. What do you mean there's another king of the Jews?" So Herod, not fully understanding, he turns to the scribe and the priest, and they answer him in verse 6, quoting Micah 5:2. They say, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." So now Herod's heard this news twice. He's heard it from the wise men. He's heard it from the scribes and priests that there is another king that has been born. And he's angry. He's upset. And he comes up with a plan to protect his throne. He tells the wise men, "Okay, go and worship. Go and find this. And then come tell me so that I also may come and worship." Well, the wise men, being wise men, see right through the plan. And they're told, hey, he doesn't actually want to do that. So when they go home, they go a different way. They tell Herod, none of it. So jump down to verse 16. "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. So Herod takes the nuclear option. He goes all out frantic to try to protect his throne, knowing that there's a baby king somewhere, but not knowing exactly who it is. He decides to have every child in the entire kingdom, every male child, two and under, killed. So I think it's easy. We've heard this story before, and we're reading facts on a page just to gloss over what happened. But imagine what that was like on an entire region of people. Mothers, fathers, grandparents, brothers, sisters, all of them experienced just the murder of every two-year-old boy and under. Like, we can't even fathom what that would be like, I don't think, living in the United States, because we don't deal with anything like that. But just at his word, all of these kids are killed. Herod's misplaced worship has absolutely devastated families throughout an entire region. So Herod represents the person who's threatened by the news of Jesus. He doesn't want to turn to worship him. We've already seen that word worship twice in this passage. He doesn't want to worship Jesus because he has all of these things he wants to hold on to. He has power. He has control. He has possessions. So Herod obviously is a lot bigger version of this. I don't know anyone else who's gone and slaughtered children because of their idolatry in their life. It doesn't happen very often. But what Scripture often does is it gives these really big examples, these really loud examples, so that we can actually understand what's going on in each and every one of our hearts. Stories from Scripture, they're often these large-scale versions, so we can see the small things that are happening within us. And Herod is a really loud version of just anyone who tells Jesus, I don't want anything to do with you. Don't tell me how to live. I'm going to do what I want to do. Get out of the way. Stay in your lane. I'm going to live my life, and you're not going to get in the way of it. That's who Herod represents in this story. And I said at the beginning, Matthew wants to show us that the only response, the only right response to Jesus is to worship him. So here we see someone refusing to recognize the truth of Jesus, and instead they continue to worship their own power, their own prestige, and their own possessions. And we see the fruit of that. So now let's compare that to the other main character, the wise men. Look at verse 9. We've already seen that the wise men are seeking this little baby that they may come and worship. And look at verse 9. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasure, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. So the wise men are the characters in our story which show us what true worship looks like. So I know our modern technology kind of blurs this a bit, but the trip that the wise men had to make just to get to this baby was pretty incredible. I mean, they traveled for months at a great cost to themselves, and we realize that they didn't even actually know exactly where they were going. They just had faith. They had heard that there was this baby who was king of the Jews that they were supposed to worship, something about a star that they were supposed to follow, but they were just getting details along the way as they stepped out in faith. And I love verse 10. It says, after all their searching and after the following of the star for months and months, that they finally find the star, and as they're about to enter the house to see this child, Matthew says that they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They rejoiced exceedingly. He could have just said they rejoiced. They were happy. They were glad that they were there. But that's not what he does. He piles on these words so that we can feel in part what the wise men were feeling. So the Greek words behind that, rejoiced, is kairo, which means the state of gladness. It means to be delighted. Exceedingly is phrota. It means extremely, greatly, very much. And then again, great, megas, which means out of the ordinary in magnitude or degree. And then finally, joy, which is kara. It's a feeling of great pleasure, inner gladness. There is not a stronger way Matthew could have expressed the joy that these men were feeling to be able to worship before the king. It's the complete opposite response that Herod had. Herod was gripped with fear and rage. He was literally shaking because he was scared and he was angry. And now we see the wise men, they're shaking as well, but they're shaking with excitement. They can't wait to go before their king and fall down at his feet, offer him gifts and worship. Herod was consumed, plotting and fearing. The wise men were content, completely surrendered and seeking the king that they may worship. Which leads us back to the big idea of the passage, worship. We saw it in verse 2. It's actually used three times throughout this passage. So what is worship? What is it? So the English word comes from the root word worth. You can probably see that in there. It's when we treasure something. So when I see an ad come across my computer, because I was researching trucks, I don't know why, Ash, don't worry about it, and I see a new Ford electric truck that's coming out, and I begin to picture myself in that truck, and I start to think, can I make that payment on that truck if I trade my truck in some? Don't worry about it. It's not probably not going to happen. But I'm assigning worth to that thing. I'm beginning to treasure that thing even before I had it. And then I'm listening to this podcast this week, and there's a new documentary on Beanie Babies that's out on HBO, I believe. Okay, who remembers the big Beanie Baby craze of the late, who lived through that? Yeah, that was a really special time in America. These little tiny dolls that were filled with beans and had tags on them, they started out as a kid toy, but then by the late 90s, adults started collecting them. And there became all these rules that if the tag had the little plastic cover on it and was in mint condition, people were literally paying thousands of dollars. And the guy behind it, I didn't know this part, it was actually a pretty brilliant marketing ploy. Up on his website, he just put a countdown clock. And nobody knew what it was for. And then as it got towards the end of the countdown clock, he announced, on this date, I'm retiring these Beanie Babies. You won't be able to get them anymore. And it just worked up this frenzy, and people went crazy, investing their life savings into pieces of cloth filled with beans with a cheesy poem on a heart tag. And then the whole thing crashed. Just as quickly as their sales went up 1,000 times in 1 year because people were just obsessed. And then the next year, completely down. Fakes started to flood the market. And like most things, just as quickly as it came on the scene, it was gone. But not before people, many people, gave up everything to be a part of it. They interviewed one lady, and it was sad. You could hear the regret in her voice. This is what she said. I hope my kids, when they look back on it now, don't feel like I didn't give them what they deserved. I hope I gave them what they needed during this time. Beanie Babies. Beanie Babies. She gave her entire self to it. That now 20 years later, whatever we are, she's still looking back on it with regret that she didn't give time to her kids because she was obsessed with little dolls. That's the voice of someone who gave their worship to something that wasn't worth it. That's worship. That's exactly what that is. And the thing is, I don't have to sit up here and teach anybody how to do it. We all worship. It's natural. I never sat down my kids and taught them to give their time and their money and their energy to Dude Perfect or to baby dolls or to getting dressed up or to whatever these other things are. They naturally are pulled in these directions. Each and every one of us do it. Jonathan Edwards, a Puritan pastor, he wrote a lot on this. And he defined worship in several ways, but I think a really succinct way that he said it was, it's the capturing of our affections that then orients our minds and our will. It's the capturing of our affections, our delight, that then orients our minds, what we think about, and our will, what we do. It's similar to how Jesus described it in John chapter 4. He said we must worship in spirit, our emotions, and in truth, our mind. That then leads to a change in our actions. Romans 12, 1 through 2 says this, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Paul says our spiritual worship is to present our bodies as holy. He then continues, "Do not be conformed to this world, but instead be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect." See, again, you see all three of these things here. The head, the heart, and the hands all properly oriented to God. That's what worship is. John 4 calls these true worshipers. So do you feel the weight of that call? That our entire lives, every bit of us, should be oriented to God. And that's what true worship is. So often, Brian mentioned this, and we didn't talk, but the church just falls for a cheap version of grace. We fall for this version of worship in the gospel that just says, I need to get rid of my guilt so I can get good with God and then go to heaven one day. And that's just leaving out so much of what God wants for us. That completely misses the point of why Christ came to die on the cross. He didn't do it so that our sins could be forgiven, that we could sit on chairs on the weekends, that we could give a little bit of money, and that we could feel better about ourselves. He wants it to be so much more. Jesus said in Mark 7, 20 through 23, he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." Notice the same connection here. All of these evils, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, all of those come from within. They're symptoms of a misplaced affection. Jesus is saying that if you're living comfortably in these things, in these sins, then you're not truly worshiping. Paul says something similar in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of heaven." He says, if you settle into these sins, if your life is not marked by true repentance, Paul says you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. He says you have a worship problem. So why does Paul say that? Isn't it true that we're saved by the gospel and grace alone, and that it doesn't matter if we sin because God's going to forgive us? Well, the danger of sin isn't that you're going to hit some magic number of sin. Zach's talked about this before. It's not like you've had 665 sins, and then once you hit 666, the mark of the beast, now God's like, you know what? That was too far. That was the last sin that I can deal with. And there's not some type of sin that you're just going to commit, and God's like, man, that's the worst sin. I can no longer forgive you of that. Now, that's not the problem with sin. The problem with sin isn't God's desire to forgive. It's not the efficacy of Christ's blood on the cross. The danger of sin is not that God won't want anything to do with you. The danger of sin is that you're not going to want anything to do with him. That's the great danger of sin. God is always there waiting for you to come back to him. The danger of sin is that it's going to shape you into the type of person that won't want anything to do with him. That over time, sin will numb you and it will distort you. It will alter your mind and it will change your desires. It will pervert your thinking and your loves in such a way that you just want nothing to do with righteousness, that you run from it and you run head on into all of these other things. So flip over to Romans 6, verse 16. We're going to spend a little time just continuing this idea in Romans 6. It'll be up on the screen as well. So starting in verse 16, Paul says this, "Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness?" Paul says the question is not whether or not you're going to be a slave. It's the same thing. It's not whether or not you're going to worship. Paul says the question is, who are you going to worship? Who are you going to be a slave to? So he continues, verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have now become slaves to righteousness. Again, notice the same three things in these verses. Obedience, what we do. From the heart, what we love. Pattern of teaching, what we think. It's that same holistic picture of what it means to worship. And it will either draw us towards God in worship, or it will draw us away from Him in sin. Verse 19, I'm using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity, and listen to this, and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. But what benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. Again, notice that phrase, ever-increasing wickedness. There is no end to it. Once sin captures you, it begins to shape you into its image. And it begins to cause you to hate God and to hate the things of God. And the result, Paul says, is death. Misplaced worship, it leads to sin. It shapes you in its image, and ultimately, it results in death. But listen, verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin and become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul says, you've been set free. You no longer have to walk in those things purely by the mercy and the goodness of God. He has rescued you. He's taken you off that path, and He's begun to work your affections back to Him. So Matthew's invitation for each and every one of us is to step into the kingdom now. You're going to see this language of kingdom developed over the weeks to come. And Matthew wants to invite us into the kingdom, into God's presence. He's saying, leave behind your sin, which is shaping you in its image towards death, and begin to take up the cross. Take up the image of God. Look to Him and allow Him to begin to transform you. I was struggling so hard to figure out how to end the sermon. I just went back and forth. And then I was just reading and praying about it this morning. And I saw this quote from Great Divorce that I've read before, but had forgotten it. And listen to how C.S. Lewis takes eternity and he puts it right now into our present decisions and really how we worship. This is what he says. I think it's going to be on the screen. It says, they say of some temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for it, not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even that agony into a glory. And of some sinful pleasures, they say, let me have but this, and I'll take the consequences, little dreaming how damnation will spread back and back into their past and contaminate the pleasure of the sin. But processes begin even before death. The good man's past begins to change so that his forgiven sins and remembered sorrows take on the quality of heaven. But the bad man's past already conforms to his badness and is filled only with dreariness. And that is why, at the end of all things, when the sun rises here and the twilight turns to blackness down there, and the blessed will say, we have never lived anywhere except in heaven, and the lost, we were always in hell. And both will speak truly. That's so good. That's such a good way of saying it. Eternity begins now. The invitation of Matthew, the invitation of the gospel, is to step into the inner life of God, the triune God, right now. Begin to grasp who He is. Put your thoughts on Him. Put your affections on Him. Begin to follow Him with your hands and with your will, and allow Him to shape you and all of those around you and all of your life into His image. That's the invitation. That's what worship means. That's what it means to follow God and to walk in the kingdom. And the promise, as Matthew will say later, is that we will be transformed into His image, that we will have eternal life, and we will have rest. He says, all who are weary, Come and worship, and I will give you rest. So just in closing, what I want us to do is just take a few minutes on our own, just to reflect. Reflect on those things, your head, your heart, and your hands. What are you giving yourself to, and how is it shaping you? Because what you behold, you will become. We've said that before. What you behold, what you put in front of your heart, in front of your eyes, in front of your mind, you will become that thing. So just take a few minutes, reflect on your life, the things that you're putting in front of you. And I would just say, make a commitment to put Christ before you. It's the only thing that's going to transform you. You're not going to be able to work up some good deeds. You're not going to be able to stir up the power to do this on your own. It's only by the finished work of Christ, seeing the beauty in God Himself, that you can begin to be transformed and have these new affections, which will then change your life. So we're going to sing. If I could have maybe Gordon, myself, and Julie, if you want to come up. We're going to do this throughout this series. We're just going to have a time of response. And here's the deal. If you come forward, everybody is not just staring at you thinking, oh, that person is so terrible. What do they have wrong with them? It's just a chance to take seriously that God actually works through prayer and that we as a community can support one another and cheer one another on. Maybe it's a praise. Maybe it's just a simple prayer request. Whatever it is, we'd just love the opportunity to pray with you. So let's stand together. If you want to come forward for prayer, you can.